So now I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people Israelites out of Egypt. Whoa, wait a minute, Moses goes. No, not me. God, you can do it all on your own. God says, no, it's not my plan. My plan, Moses, is to send you. You're the one that's going to represent me. I've seen, I've heard, I'm concerned, but you're the one that's going to represent me before the king to bring these people out. Whoa, Moses is like, I don't know about this. I think we've all been there. All right, change hats a little bit now and get into the message, all right? Okay, so we're in kind of a little three-week mini-series here called His Name is Jesus. Kind of goes along with a song that we've sung this morning, kind of been a theme song for us throughout this short season here. And last week I entitled the message, There's Something About That Name. And we looked at really just the name of Jesus and what the, how the name was derived, how the name, you know, we obviously have the English version of Jesus. There's also a Greek version. There's a kind of a combination of Hebrew and Aramaic that would be pronounced Yeshua. And that's probably in the culture that Jesus grew up. He would have been known as Yeshua. In fact, it's kind of interesting. I happened to tap into Israeli news. And there was a terrorist that shot some people up this week and killed a 12-year-old boy. Guess what his name was? Yeshua. Yeah, I caught that. I like, interesting. So very common Jewish name, but there's only one, Jesus the Christ, and that God sent from heaven, even though he had a common name. So today we're going to look at his name revealed. How many of you have been to a reveal party? All right, you been to those? Yeah. A husband and wife, now they're pregnant, they're ready to reveal this child, and they went and did an ultrasound, a sonogram, whichever you call it, and the technician tells somebody else that's not the couple, and so they prepare for this great day of reveal, and everybody's excited, and I've been to several, and sometimes the host person stands up and says, okay, how many think it's a girl? And people raise their hand. How many think it's a boy? People raising their hand, and then they get to the moment where the reveal is coming forth, and people have all kinds of crazy ways that they do the reveal, right? Oh my goodness! I mean, there can be a cannon shoots out, either green or blue. There can be I had a friend that was really into cars, and he figured out how to stuff something in the exhaust of the car that came out when it turned the car on. I mean, it was just wild. It was a husband announcing it for his wife, and there is confetti falling out of an umbrella. There's cake cutting, you know, what color's inside the cake. There's balloon popping. There's cupcakes, chocolate bars, even gender reveal punch. That, you know, the punch comes out, and again is the color. So it's kind of an exciting time. However, not always do reveal parties convey the actual sex of the child, all right? Just warning on that. Ask my youngest son and his wife. Reveal party for a girl until he was born. Wait a minute, somebody missed it along the way. So surprises, and we love our boys. We've got three grand boys, and they're a lot of fun. And I was reflecting upon the name, you know, reveal, when you got a reveal party, but then just when things are revealed, particularly as it relates to storytelling. And all of us have experienced this. We've been watching a TV series, or we've been reading a book, and then you get to the finale, or you get to the end chapter, and there's usually something hidden that you didn't see, or some character that you didn't realize was as important as maybe they were, and you wait till the very end, or the finale of the show, or even the back of the book, and all of a sudden that which was hidden all of a sudden gets revealed, and you go, oh, I knew that was coming, or I didn't see that coming, or wow, that's amazing. And they hold it up to the very end to hold your attention, and then the big reveal comes. And that's kind of like what happened with Jesus. I mean, for centuries, God had been prophesying that there would be a Messiah that would come for the Jewish people, and for that matter, the people of the world, and there was this expectation, and then the reveal. That's really what happens. It's taking place at the birth of Jesus. And so I'm going to kind of look at it from a different angle, not just the birth of Jesus, but how God revealed himself down through history at different times when he declared that I'm here and how that unfolded. So that's kind of what we're going to look at this morning. But before we jump back in the Old Testament for a little bit, I want to start out in Luke chapter 2, verse 21. And this was the actual public naming of Jesus. Now, in Jewish tradition, they don't really just name their child at birth. They wait, particularly for the males, they wait till circumcision. Seems kind of odd for us, but in the Jewish tradition, it's a big deal. In fact, I was visiting Israel some years ago, and one of the leaders showed up. He knew some people there, and I mean, he was like coat and tie all decked out. I'm like, what happened to you? I didn't get the message. He said, I'm going to a circumcision later. He said, it's a big deal because that's when the child is publicly and officially named. In other words, they're unnamed for 8 days until you get to the circumcision moment, and that's when the official name. And so we have that recorded in Luke chapter 2, verse 21, and it says, on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, that they named him Jesus, and the name that the angel had given him before he was conceived. So privately, they were given the name Jesus, but then publicly, this is when it actually took place. Ryan, could you run over and grab my glasses? That would be a big help for me. Thank you. And in the public ceremony, then we have the official title of his name coming upon him. Now, I was curious about Jewish girls when that actually took place, and I found that actually there's no real tradition. There's one said whenever the father decides, okay. Another one said whenever the next day the Torah is read, and they're in the place where Torah is read, which is the first 5 books of the Bible, that's when they name their girls. So there's not really like it is for guys. There's not really a set specific time. It's just when they decide, and when Torah is read, whatever tradition that they would hold on to. So at that point, probably Jesus would have been known as Jesus, son of Joseph, because that's really all that had been revealed at that point. They would have assumed that he was the son of Joseph when Joseph and Mary knew he wasn't, but that's all everybody else was revealed at that point. Later on, when Jesus started his public ministry at age 30, there was a new reveal that happened. He came up out of the water. The Holy Spirit came upon him. There was actually a voice from heaven. God the Father spoke and said, this is my son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. So that was an additional or a greater reveal. And at that point, Jesus became known to his followers as Jesus the Christ. They knew him as the Messiah. Other people began to know him as Jesus Christ or Jesus of Nazareth, the town that he was from. But again, it just shows us that God progressively kind of revealed his son and who he was, obviously going to the cross and raising from the dead ultimately. Well, let's jump into today and talk about how God revealed his name down through history. Number one, when God reveals his name, it's often in response to human tragedy. Human tragedy. Now, not in all cases is this the case, but in largely, this is how God decides to reveal himself. Now, obviously, the world is in trouble, and therefore, God decides to reveal himself. You say, what? The world's in trouble? Let me read it for you. It says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Here's the tragedy. Because he will save his people from their sins. That's the human condition that we are in. We're in tragedy. We need a rescue. We need somebody to remove our sins from us so that we can be righteous before God. And so God decided to reveal himself in the human nature as he came. Now, we're extremely resourceful people, being created in the image of God. In fact, we were in the men's meeting yesterday, and one of the guys said he was with a pastor, and the pastor said that down through history, that human beings have tried to either become God or build some type of altar up to God. In other words, we wanted to become God or build ourselves up to connect with God. And the fact is, we've never been able to do it. And so God said, I'm going to come down and become a human being. And therefore, I will change human history as a result of that. So we're all the time trying to get up to God. And God said, that's never going to happen. So I'm going to come down and become one of you and change the course of history as a result of that. So we're born in crisis. Let's just look at it this way. And God needs to reveal himself to us. Now, to illustrate that, I want to jump back into the Old Testament. And first of all, in Genesis chapter 4, verses 26, there's this really interesting statement that is made. It's kind of out of the blue. You have the fall of man happening in Genesis 1 and Genesis 4 that kind of goes into some description and some genealogies. And then it comes to the end of chapter 4 where it says that Seth was born. And Seth took the place of Abel that Cain murdered him, and that's kind of the replacement. And then it goes in chapter 5. Again, it talks about different things that are happening on earth. And then you get in chapter 6 where man's heart turns evil. And then chapter 7, you get into the flood where God, again, he just wipes out all the earth and starts over again with Noah's family. But right at the end, it's the last verse in chapter 4 of Genesis, verse 26, it said, Seth had a son and named him Enosh. And at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Isn't that an interesting statement? Just out of the blue. Suddenly people said, we need the Lord. We need to call on the Lord. I don't know what they were up to before that time. Again, you can read it before and after and what was going on. But at that moment, suddenly they're like, we need to worship God. We need to call on his name. We need to let him reveal himself to us. I think that's a fascinating verse there that's just embedded in scripture that kind of pops out. I was kind of interested. This might be a rabbit trail or might be something meaningful. I'm not sure which. You'll have to tell me later. But I was looking at the history of our nation. And I asked myself, how many times as a nation or as a people have we called on the name of the Lord? And I was astounded. I began to read the history of our nation, which I have before, but maybe not in this light. And it starts out, the prayers of George Washington, that was in major trouble, called on the name of the Lord, and God intervened on his behalf. I won't go into the details of that. And then later on, in 1734 to 1743, a little under 10 years, we have what we call the Great Awakening. Jonathan Edward and George Whitefield. That was called the Great Awakening. And then after that, we have the Second Great Awakening. And that was in 1800s to 1840, which is about a 40-year span of time. And we have James McCready and Charles Finney that were noted names of that time. And then in 1857 and 1858, we have the Businessman's Revival. This is fascinating. The North Dutch Church in New York City was directed by a businessman, Jeremiah Lampier, who simply asked, Lord, what do you want me to do? And God said, start a prayer meeting. And so he started a prayer meeting. The first week, there were 6 that showed up in his prayer meeting. The second, there were 20, second week. The third, there were 40. And then they switched to daily meetings. And before long, the space was taken up in other churches. And this businessmen's prayer meeting was flowing out into the city. And revival was breaking out because people were calling on the name of the Lord. And then we have the Great Prayer Meeting Revival. That one, it's estimated over 1 million people were added to the church rolls during that time. Amazing. We have the Civil War revival from 1861 to 1865. While the war was bitter and divided families, by the end it's estimated that 300,000 soldiers were converted and evenly divided between the North and the South. Then we have the urban revivals that took place in 1857 to 1885. A young businessman that was a part of the businessman revival in New York suddenly started preaching in cities. His name is Dwight L. Moody, which there's an institution named after him in Chicago. And some of America's biggest cities, God touched them because of Moody's preaching. Now, the other interesting thing is that during this time, we're talking about the late 1800s, there was a worldview that began to emerge that had effect on the revivals thereafter. And it was the worldview of Darwinism, believing that we emerged from animals, whether they've been created by God. And the other thing that happened in theology, there's this thing called higher criticism. It's complicated to maybe convey, but it's entertaining the point that maybe the Bible is partly myth and partly story and partly true and partly not. In other words, it's not settled that this is the Word of God. And maybe it needs to be interpreted in certain ways, but it is the Word of God. And people were beginning to question that in the seminaries and in the higher learning. And that began to push back on Christianity being celebrated in the public square. Those philosophies started to develop during that time. Up until that time, it was like, come on, Jesus. Let's have a Jesus rally in the public square. And people came and got saved. But at that point, it started to push back on Christianity. We had the Welsh Revival in 1904 to 1905. And that came over from Wales into Pennsylvania and began to break out. And there were people in Brooklyn and Michigan and Denver and Nebraska and North Carolina and South Carolina and Taylor University and Asbury College in Wilmore, Kentucky. Billy Sunday was a key preacher. And more than a million conversions took place during that time. Then 1906, we have the Azusa Street Revival, which William Seymour, an African-American holiness, blind in one eye, God used him tremendously, that broke out in revival in Los Angeles there and spread across the nation. It's kind of the birth of what we call the Pentecostal Charismatic Movement today. Then the Great Depression came. Surprisingly enough, there was no spiritual interest during the Great Depression. Isn't that fascinating? The time that we should have been crying out for the name of the Lord, we were dead. There's no real listed revivals that took place when our nation desperately needed to hear from God and get direction from God. We didn't cry out. Then we have the post-World War awakening in 47 and 48. And then the latter rain, which is, again, it's a name given to the post-war revivals. Then the healing revival started with Oral Roberts and Bill Bright and campuses. And Billy Graham started to become famous in his crusades. Then we have the charismatic renewal, the Jesus movement during the 60s and 70s. But most of what that touched was the church, mainline denominations as well as the Catholic Church. And then we have later on in the mid-90s, we have a revival of the Toronto Blessing, Brownsville Revival, and Promise Keepers for Men during the 90s reported over 5 million men attended over these 100 conferences during the season. Wow. So again, maybe that was a rabbit trail, but I think it's meaningful to understand that our nation was birthed in periodic revivals. And then there's a philosophy, there's an idea that came in and began to shut down that it's not popular anymore to celebrate Jesus in the public place, in the public square anymore. We need a new revival, amen? And I believe that God is stirring under the surface and he wants to bring forth another one larger than any one of those combined together. Now, in Exodus 2, 23 through 24, we find God responding to the cries of his people. They're in Egypt. They're in bondage for a long period of time. And they begin to cry out. They begin to recognize this slavery that we're in, this is not who we are. This is we're Jews. We have a God, but we're under this bondage. We want to be set free. And so they begin to cry out to God. And the interesting thing is that God heard their cries. And this is how he responded. It says in Exodus 2, 23 and 24, the Israelites groaned, or during that long period of time, the king of Egypt died. So the one that was governing under Joseph died. A new one came on that was not sympathetic to the Jews there. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out for help because of their slavery, went up to God. Now listen, look at what happens here. God heard. When you cry out to God, he's going to hear. He heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant. Not that God forgot. He just said, you know what? I made a covenant with these people. They're crying out to me. I hear them, and it's time to enact this. In verse 25, it says, God looked, so he saw their condition. He looked, he saw their condition, and then he was concerned about them. It's fascinating how God responded. They're crying out. They wanted God to reveal himself. And it says that God heard, he remembered, he looked, and was concerned about them. I think that's the nature of who God is when we cry out to him. And then God responds with great concern. It's almost repeated what I read in a few moments ago in chapter 2 and chapter 3. It's almost repeated, but there's a few more things added. This time he's talking to Moses. He'd gotten Moses' attention. He'd revealed himself through the burning bush. And so Moses is kind of cooperating, I would say, remotely at this point, of what God has in mind. He was revealed to him. And so they're having this conversation. And the Lord says to Moses, the Lord said, I have seen, again, he sees, the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I am concerned about their suffering. I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians. And listen to this. And bring them out of the land and into a good and spacious land. A land flowing with milk and honey. The home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Persians, Havites, Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites have reached me, and I have seen the Egyptians oppressing them. I love the progression of what we have here. Notice that God responds when we call his name. He sees, he hears, he's concerned. He says, I'm going to come rescue you and not just take you out of your bondage to put you in a neutral place to fare for yourself, but I'm going to take you into a good land, a good place, a place where my promises are fulfilled in your life. That's the direction that God takes us when he reveals himself to us, not just to take us out, but to bring us into. Now let's talk about what happens next. Number two. In his name being revealed, there is a call to action on our part. You see, we just finished up verse 9. And verse 9 finishes up, and now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen how the Egyptians are oppressing them. I can just imagine at that point Moses listening to God and saying, well, that's nice. What are you going to do? I'll sit and watch. Then we get to verse 10. We're in verse 10. God says to Moses, so now I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people Israelites out of Egypt. Whoa, wait a minute, Moses goes. No, not me. God, you can do it all on your own. God says, no, it's not my plan. My plan, Moses, is to send you. You're the one that's going to represent me. I've seen, I've heard, I'm concerned, but you're the one that's going to represent me before the king to bring these people out. Whoa, Moses is like, I don't know about this. I think we've all been there. Moses questioned the call. He questioned when God revealed to him what he had in mind. Let's read on here in Exodus 3, 11 and 12. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this is the sign that you have that I will send with you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. So the very place where they're standing, God told Moses, when you bring them out, you're going to come to this very place and you're going to worship me all together. Well, that wasn't good enough for Moses. He didn't say, okay, let's do this. He dug in deeper, as we'll find out here in a few moments. And so Moses questioned the call. Three other people responded when God revealed himself. The shepherds responded to the call. In Luke chapter 2, verses 15 through 18, it says, when the angels left and had gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which Mary has told us about. So they hurried off and they found Mary and Joseph, and the baby was lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. The shepherds were the original evangelists. They got the word. They had a reveal party. They're like, wow, this is awesome. Let's go check out this child. And so they went and found the child as the angel revealed. And then they told everybody, the Messiah's here, the Messiah's here, the Messiah's here. This is amazing. And people were, again, amazed at him. Then when Joseph was revealed to him, his part in God's call, he was inconvenienced. Boy, we can be inconvenienced when God calls, right? I think he had the toughest job of them all. I mean, Moses, we'll get back to him. But Joseph, my hat's off to him. Here's two incidences where I call he was very inconvenienced. Matthew 1, 24 and 25, when Joseph woke, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until after she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. You see, the culture said Mary's pregnant. Joseph knew that he hadn't been with her, so he assumed another man had been with her because she said that she was pregnant. And then she says she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Seriously, as a husband, you're like, what is going on with this woman that I pledged to? He was inconvenienced. But then what happened? God showed up in a dream, and he believed the dream. He believed the angel in the dream. He said, done. I'm going to take her in as my wife. We won't have union until after the son is born. Done. Extremely inconvenienced. Bucking the laws of the land, all the gossip, the conversations taking place. Have you heard about Mary? Stood. Very inconvenient. Then we get to chapter 2, verses 13 and 15. When they had gone up, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child and kill him. So he got up and took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt. That's pretty inconvenient, isn't it? God revealed, get up. The king's going to try to kill your child. Get up in the middle of the night, 2 o'clock in the morning. Pack up everything, car, go, leave. You're like, what? Can't we wait till morning? No. Pretty inconvenient. And yet he did it. And then he stayed in Egypt, had another dream to bring him back. They thought to remove him back into Bethlehem. Another dream says, no, I want you to go to Nazareth. I don't know if he knew he was fulfilling prophecy or not. He just obeyed. But not necessarily convenient when God revealed himself, what he had in mind. Mary's my hero, all right? She embraced the call. The angel visited her and they had this conversation and she just had one clarifying point. She said, how's this going to be? And the angel says, you will be impregnated by the Holy Spirit. She goes, okay. Be it to me, as the word says. That's phenomenal faith, isn't it? I mean, talk about not understanding. Oh, my goodness. How do you wrap your mind around that, even today? How do you wrap your mind around God coming into flesh? You don't. It's something you believe. She just believed. She embraced the call, and she was willing to, again, be the vessel that God wanted to work through. Finally, number three, embedded in the decision of answering his call is, do we trust his name? That's really what happened. When God reveals himself to us, however he does, whenever he does, how often he does, and he wants us to change something or to do something or to go somewhere or take some initiative, the first thing we have to battle is trust. Do we trust it's him? Do we trust that he's calling us to do this? Do we trust he's going to be with us as we go through whatever we're getting ready to walk into? It's really about trust. And so what happens is that we can exhibit selected trust, conditional trust, or fully embrace trust. That's where you want to be. But sometimes we have to walk through the selected and the conditional in order to get to the fully embraced. Let's look at Moses, for example, for selected trust. When he and God were having this conversation in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, and I'm not going to go through those passages, but the key thing that is signified here, where we realize that his trust was selected, is he says, what if? That's a key thing when you God asks you to do something, reveals himself, and you go, what if? I mean, fill in the blank. I don't know what it would be for you. But Moses says, what if they don't believe me? That's a valid question, isn't it? And God says, okay, what if they don't believe you? Here, I'm going to give you three proofs that are going to be signs. They're going to be miracles that you're going to be allowed to do so that they will believe that I have sent you. In other words, God is about ready to equip Moses for something he didn't know that he had. And the first thing that happens, he says, what's in your hand? He said, it's a staff. He said, throw your staff down. He did. It became a snake. Ah, pick it up by the tail. He did, and it became a staff again. That's sign one. Sign two, take your hand, put it in your cloak. Moses did it. Pull it out. Ah, leprosy. Take your hand, put it back in your cloak. Pull it out. Oh, it's normal. Sign number two, God's equipping him. And then finally, he gets to the third one. They said, if they still don't believe you, then go out and scoop some water up in the Nile and pour it out. And when you pour it out, it'll be blood. They'll go, oh, it's amazing. And so Moses had all these equipping tools to know that God was with him and the people should believe him. You would think at that point, Moses would go, okay, God, I'm in. Guess what? Not. He said, but God, I can't speak well. I just can't talk well. Do you know that's a bold-faced lie? Because in Acts, it says that Moses was powerful in speech and action when he previously lived his first 40 years in Egypt. He was powerful in both speech and action. So he just bold-faced lied to God. I can't speak well. Well, God held on to that moment, and he said, I'm going to supply your brother. He's an eloquent speaker. He's a good speechwriter. He can, you know, he's got confidence. You tell him what to say, and he'll be your spokesman for it. So we'll take care of that one. You would think Moses would go, okay, God, I'm in. All my objections are gone. Selected trust over with, fully engaged. What'd he say? Nah. He said, God, send someone else. Whew. I'm telling you, I'm glad I wasn't God that day. It said God got angry about that. And anyhow, they got it worked out, and Moses' life was preserved. But we can have selected trust when God reveals himself about something. All right? I'm not saying it's wrong, but I'm saying, is that going to be the deterring thing that moves you back or moves you forward? You see, Moses is trying to work through his what ifs. And we do too. We have to work through our what ifs. And that's a part of the process. But never let your what ifs keep you from moving into the very thing that God has spoken, that he's revealed to you. Don't let your what ifs keep you stagnant. Don't let your what if send you backwards. The second thing that we can face is conditional trust. Conditional trust. For this one, I pulled out Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. And Zechariah basically was bringing before God his condition in life. And that's what happens when our trust is conditional. God, don't you see my condition? Don't you see that I'm got all this debt? Don't you see my relationships? Or don't you see this addiction I'm in? Don't you see this dead-end job I'm in? Don't you see, I mean, we come up all day, you know, the kids are little, I'm young, I'm too old, we come up with all these excuses, essentially, of saying, God, look at my condition, and there's no way I can fulfill it. I can't engage there. That's what Zechariah did. God, in case you didn't notice, me and my wife are old. We don't have babies anymore. Did you notice that, God? Our situation, our condition is just not conducive to this revelation that you've given me of having a child. Well, he kind of got spanked for that. It was a good spanking. He just lost his speech till his child was born. So, again, but he moved through that time, and God, again, was gracious to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they had a son, John the Baptist, and things work out. But it obviously wasn't without some consequences there. But we can all of us have this conditional trust. God, you know, my circumstances don't really line up for me to fulfill what you've revealed for me to do. God says, So? And there's oftentimes a realization that we need to walk through in that. I was listening to, I think it was an evangelist, and I don't know if he said it or the Holy Spirit said to me. I'm not quite clear. I could go back and figure it out. But what he said was that when Jesus started preaching his message, he said, "Repent before the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here, or near, whichever one he said." And I don't know about you, but when I hear the word repent, I hear that I'm supposed to be ask forgiveness for my sins, the way I messed up, the way I didn't understand, the way that I didn't know. God, come wash that away, free me from those things that I deliberately did, those things I didn't know I was doing, and those things I did in ignorance. Free me of all that. That's kind of my upbringing tradition of repent. But what came, either this person said it or I heard it, is that the word repent means to change the way you think. All right? And that's true. That's the definition. Metanoia, change the way you think. And what came out of that is that before you were in the kingdom of God, there were things that you thought were impossible. You couldn't overcome. You couldn't work out. There was no way through because you were in a different kingdom. But when you get into the kingdom of heaven, suddenly that which was impossible before suddenly becomes possible because you're in a different kingdom under a different king. And that's what it means to repent. That which is impossible suddenly becomes possible because you're in a different kingdom. And I'm like, wow. I need to get a hold of that one and live it every day. That's powerful. And so we have Mary that was able to do that. Fully trust. Let's look at these three real briefly and finish up. Fully trust. What does it mean to fully trust? Mary fully trusted. She said, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be done at your word." Joseph fully trusted. Didn't understand. Inconvenient. And yet he was willing to accept the instructions that were given by an angel in a dream. And it was God. And he followed it. And he turned out the way it should have turned out. And then we have the shepherds as well. That they didn't just see this great reveal party and go, "Oh, well, that was nice. Let's go back to sleep." No, let's go see this thing. This baby that was displayed and talked about by the angels. Let's go see them. They fully trusted. They fully went. They fully embraced. So my question today, as God reveals himself to you, as he has and will, that how would you rate your trust? Would you rate it as selective? What if? God, what if? What if? Would you rate it as conditional? God, you've not seen my circumstances. You obviously haven't, or you wouldn't call me. Or do we say, Lord, I don't know why me, but I'm clear that you've called, so I'm going to step into this. I don't know how it's going to turn out, but you say you're going to be with me, so let's just do this. That's what it means to fully trust. Let's just do this. Let's walk into it, you and me together. And who else is deciding to walk into it with you? God's still holding reveal parties today. He's still proclaiming his name. He's revealing who he is. And yet as soon as the reveal party is over, he's tapping you and I on the shoulder and saying, okay, I'm sending you. 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 Wherever you move and have your being, wherever people that you influence, I'm sending you to give the same revelation I gave you to the people that you rub shoulders with. You see, we're involved in his plan. Moses didn't think he was. He thought, hey, God, that's great. I'll watch. God says, nope, Moses, I'm calling you. He had to work through a process. We all do. I have my process. You have your process. But again, don't let the what ifs and don't let your circumstances stop you from engaging in the reveal that God has given you in front of you. That's the message. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to take a story that is taught year after year and down through the ages, Lord, and recognize there might be a new understanding, a new twist, a new reveal that you want to give to us this season. And Lord, I pray that you would show us in our hearts, God, if we have a selected trust, that when you reveal, we're always jumping to the what ifs as Moses did. Or maybe we have this conditional trust of our circumstances. And we're like Zechariah saying, God, maybe you haven't noticed. But when God sees the situation, he hears the cries. He rescues. He's concerned with you and for you. And he wants to not just take you out, but bring you in to a land that's good, full of promises and goodness. God, let us never stop being willing to say yes all through our lives. Let us willing and stay willing to say yes. Lord, we ask you to bring upon our lives, even this season, another reveal. Whether it's individuals, whether it's families, whether it's as a church or community, we're ready, God, for another reveal. And we also, Lord, are ready to be tapped on the shoulder when God says, I'm sending you to take that reveal and to make it known to those I will show you. Thank you, God, that when we go, we have your character, we have your authority, we have your power, and we have your name. How can we lose? To God be praised. Amen. Danny?